All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Menton here to dig deeper with you into the book of Revelation. And y'all, we have finally made it. We are getting into Revelation chapter 20 this week as we look at the first couple of verses here, because there is a lot to talk about in these first three verses here. But before we get into it, we want to talk about why this is such a big thing. And Dr. Brighton has it very succinctly. Except perhaps for the number 666 in chapter 13, verse 18. No other portion of Revelation has caused more confusion and consternation than the first six verses of chapter 20, which describe what has come to be known as the millennium. One could receive the impression from the amount of interest caused by these verses that they are the most important and influential in the entire book. In fact, the manner in which most commentators view the millennium determines to a large degree how the whole of Revelation is interpreted. Since these verses, which describe a thousand-year period, are part of John's vision of the end at Christ's return in chapter 17 through 22, they should be interpreted first of all in relationship to the other events described in this section of Revelation. The description of the millennium is placed between two scenes, the scene of the overthrow of the beast and the false prophet at the second coming of Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, and the scene of the last great battle where Gog and Magog are defeated and Satan is thrown into hell in verses 7 through 10 of this chapter, where the false prophet and the beast are already been cast. This suggests that whatever the millennium is, and to whatever time it refers, its placement between these two scenes determines how it should be interpreted, and more importantly, how it is to be viewed in relation to the rest of Revelation. This commentary's exposition of verses 1 through 10 will show that the millennium began with the binding of Satan at Christ's first advent, his incarnation, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension, and will conclude when Christ returns in glory to bring this present world to the end. All right, so this is really what we have as a kind of overview of these first 10 verses of chapter 20, which we'll cover this week and the next 2 weeks. But it is truly how people view chapter 20 as to roughly how the rest of Revelation and really how the rest of the Bible gets interpreted, because everything has to revolve around this millennium. Whatever it means. And this is not just a Christian thing. The Jews had their own ideas of a millennium. We continue on with Dr. Brighton. Even before John wrote Revelation, there was a tradition within Judaism concerning a millennium. According to this tradition, the history of the world consists of seven periods of 1,000 years each, patterned after the 7 days of creation. There would also be an eighth day, an 8,000-year period which would come after the seven millennia of the present world, and this eighth would continue without end, as found in 2 Enoch 32 and 33. The seventh day, the 7,000-year period, would be a millennial day of rest, in that same passage in 2 Enoch, in which the Messiah would reign, after which would be the resurrection and the judgment, in 4 Ezra 7. The messianic reign would endure until the present evil world has come to an end, in 2 Baruch chapter 40. In the apocalypse of Elijah, the millennium seems to be a symbol of eternal life in the new heaven and new earth, a symbol of the eternal Sabbath of the eternal seventh day, rather than referring to a millennium of 1,000 years during the messianic age on the present earth. In the Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 15, the 7 days of creation symbolize the seven periods of the earth's existence, 1,000 years for each period. As in the creation, when everything was completed by God in 6 days, so in 6,000 years God will complete all things for the coming of the Messiah. And as God rested on the seventh day, so in the 7,000-year period, the millennium, the Son of God will come to earth and destroy the time of the lawless one. An eighth day is also mentioned, which was inaugurated by Christ's resurrection and ascension, and it will be the beginning of another world. Apparently, the eighth day represents eternal life after the end of this present world's existence, which eternal life was inaugurated by Christ's resurrection and ascension. Now, many will come and say, the early church was premillennial. The early church believed in a rapture and all of this, and we'll kind of get into this. But it dies off through a lot of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages to have a resurgence during the Reformation era. Because, as Dr. Brighton continues on, it was not until the Reformation in the 16th century that premillennialism began to become popular and take its place alongside the amillennialism of Augustine. Luther, who had been an Augustinian monk, and Lutheranism opposed the reintroduction of premillennialism. However, it was sponsored by such fanatical leaders as Munzer and Bachelson. Calvin himself also rejected premillennialism, but later Calvinists, like Johann Heinrich Alsted, 1588 to 1638, accepted and advocated it, which is why in Augsburg Confession 17, paragraph 5, Melanchthon writes, "They condemn also others who are now spreading certain Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall take possession of the kingdom of the world, the ungodly being everywhere suppressed." Now, as we have read Revelation, we have seen that it is not a building up to a better and better and better and better and better way for Christians and the faithful. Instead, it is actually the opposite. It continues to get worse and worse and worse. The premillennials will say, well, yes, that's why Jesus has to come back to bring about this great thing. It's not going to happen on its own, like the postmillennials think. That Jesus isn't going to come back until after this thousand-year reign of peace. But let's get into what the scriptures actually say in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20 of Revelation. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his key the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while." So we have the 1,000 years of Satan being bound, but also his release at the end of that 1,000 years. So what does this all mean? Well, let's dig a little deeper. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain." Dr. Brighton says, "Frequently John uses the words after these things before I saw. The fact that here John does not say after these things I saw an angel indicates there is no order of time in relating the vision of the angel binding Satan to the visions that preceded it. That is, we are not necessarily to understand that what John sees in chapter 20 follows in time what he had just seen in Revelation 19, the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb and the second coming of Christ at the end. If John intended the reader to understand that the 1,000 years was to take place after the second coming of Christ, he would most likely have indicated that by using a phrase such as after these things in verse 1. Now we have this angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the bottomless pit. This takes us back to chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 1, the key of the shaft of the abyss was given to the star which had fallen out of heaven. That star is to be identified as the angel of the abyss in chapter 9, verse 11. That is Satan, the king of the demons. He opened the shaft of the abyss from which then came the demons who afflict the human race. Now here in chapter 20, John sees an angel from heaven, that is from the presence of God, who has the key of the abyss. Not just of the shaft of the abyss, but of the abyss itself. Now Leon Morris has a great thought here. In his commentary, "The final unimportance of Satan is perhaps indicated in the fact that it is not the Father who deals with him, nor Christ, but only an unnamed angel. An angel of no other particular importance. He is the one who binds Satan. That is just how unimportant Satan is." All right, so the angel comes down with the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Dr. Brighton talks about Jesus' explanation of having to come and bind the strong man before you can loot his house. That strong man is the devil, and the one who had come to rob him by first binding him is Jesus Christ. The verb deo, to bind or tie up, in this verse occurs elsewhere in Revelation, only in chapter 9, verse 14. There God commands that the four angels who had been bound at the Euphrates are to be released for the last great battle before the end. Now again, this is the last great battle in chapter 9, which is the same last great battle that it was in chapter 19, and the same last great battle that'll be in a couple of weeks here in chapter 20. It's all the same last battle. These may be the same four angels John saw in chapter 7, the holy angels who were restraining evil and destructive forces. We have to figure out sometimes these grouping of angels, but we will get to that again later on as well. According to the four Gospels, the devil was bound, conquered, judged, and cast out as a result of Jesus' saving ministry, culminating in his death on the cross and his resurrection. Therefore, the binding of Satan, the dragon, took place at Jesus' victory, accomplished by his ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension at the beginning of the 1,000 years. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, how is he not also going to deal with those who refuse to believe in Christ, as he continues on? Or Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we have here in both 2 Peter and Jude that idea of the fallen angels being bound. So also it be important that their king, their leader, be bound so that he is unable to fulfill his and exert his full strength and power. All right, so the dragon is bound for 1,000 years. The angel then threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Dr. Brighton has got most of the commentary on this, which is surprising that there is not really much to be gleaned from Dr. McGee's, and this is his bread and butter right here. This is where he thinks the entire core of the Bible should be placed, and everything understanding the millennium, not the crucifixion, not Good Friday and Easter as we just celebrated, but to go on with what is supposed to happen in the future that has not yet been fulfilled, what we are to look forward to in anticipation. But a lot of it's just his own anecdotes throughout this section of the scriptures, which is really odd. All right, but Dr. Brighton says, the dragon is confined in the abyss for 1,000 years. Only two other passages in the Bible mention a time period of 1,000 years. In Psalm 90, verse 4, 1,000 years are to God like a day just gone past and like a watch of the night. In 2 Peter 3:8, the apostle states that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Those two references do not refer to the same 1,000-year period of time mentioned in Revelation 20. However, they do suggest this hermeneutical method for interpreting the length of time represented by the 1,000 years that the dragon is confined. In both cases, it is not a specific period of earthly history, exactly 1,000 years long, that is in view. Rather, the 1,000 years is a general reference to a lengthy period of earthly time, which is, however, brief in God's estimation. And 2 Enoch 32 and 33, and also the Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 15, which we talked about in the introduction, a comparison or analogy is drawn between the 7 days of the original creation and the 7 periods of 1,000 years each. The total of 7,000 years represents the complete span of earthly history, and it is not a literal or exact period of time. Both of these writings also speak of an eighth day, that is an eighth period of 1,000 years, which represents the new creation that will endure forever. Therefore, the 8,000, too, is not a literal period of time, but a symbolic period of completeness. So we've mentioned 2 Enoch and Barnabas a couple of times now. Let's actually look at what these passages say, because we're going to have a lot of scripture references here to talk about these things. So 2 Enoch 32 and 33. Then I can again receive you at my second presence, and I blessed all my creatures, visible and invisible. And Adam was 5.5 hours in paradise. And I blessed the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, on which he rested from all his works. I appointed the eighth day also, that the eighth day should be the first created after my work, and that the first seven revolve in the form of the 7,000, and that at the beginning of the 8,000 there should be a time of not counting, endless, with neither years, nor months, nor weeks, nor days, nor hours. And now, Enoch, all that I have told you, all that you have understood, all that you have seen of heavenly things, all that you have seen on earth, and all that is written in books by my great wisdom, all these things I have devised and created from the uppermost foundation to the lower and to the end, and there is no counselor nor inheritor to my creations. So we have this again, this endless time where there is no time for the eighth day. And then Barnabas 15. Children, notice what is the meaning of he made an end in 6 days. He means this. In 6,000 years, the Lord will make an end of everything. For a day with him means 1,000 years. And he himself is my witness, saying, behold, the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. Therefore, children, in 6 days, in 6,000 years, he will make an end to everything. And he rested on the seventh day. This means when his son comes, he will destroy the time of the wicked one and will judge the ungodly and will change the sun and the moon and the stars, and then he will truly rest on the seventh day. Furthermore, he says, sanctify it with clean hands and a clean heart. Even if a man is pure in heart, we are altogether deceived if we think he can sanctify the day God sanctified now. We will indeed sanctify it at that time while we enjoy true rest. We will be able to do so because we have been made righteous and have received the promise. There will be no more sin, but the Lord will make everything new. We will be able to sanctify it because we ourselves have been sanctified first. Furthermore, he means to say, I cannot stand your new moons and Sabbaths. What does he mean? The present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me. What I have made is the beginning of another world in which I will give rest to everything. I will make the beginning of the eighth day. Therefore, we also celebrate the eighth day with gladness on it. Jesus rose from the dead, manifested himself, and ascended into heaven. All right, so far, the Epistle of Barnabas, linking together not only the entire history of earth and that 6,000 years and that day of rest, but also bringing it back to Jesus himself on the eighth day, on Easter, rising from the dead. Or you go back to Dr. Brighton for a moment. This restraint and holding back of Satan is depicted visually by his being bound and cast into the abyss. He was cast into the abyss so that he could no longer deceive the nations, that is, so that he could no longer destroy the church and her witness to Christ and her mission to the nations. Again, this has all kinds of passages linked to it, like Luke 10, where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Or Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. We have the same thing again in Mark chapter 3. Now we move to 2 Thessalonians 2, which is another big passage for the premillennials. Beginning in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work because it is the work of Satan. And it continues to be worked even though Satan is bound. Because, yes, he cannot exert his full authority. He cannot exert his full power. But his influence is still here in the world. His influence will not go away until Jesus comes back to remove all the evil out of the world. Augustine in the City of God says, the further verb sealed means, I think, that the angel wants no one to know the secret of who is on the devil's side and who is not. For to be sure, this secret division is absolutely unknowable in this world of time, inasmuch as we have no certainty whether the one who is now upright is going to fall, and the one who is now lying flat is going to rise to righteousness. Augustine takes this idea of Satan being bound, which the City of God is kind of almost his commentary on the book of Revelation, and takes this binding to be that moment in time where we don't know who's on whose side. That, yes, there could be some people who think we are that are absolutely despicable and deserving of hell that may be in heaven. And then again, there may be some people who we think are absolutely pious and righteous that will end up in hell. This is not our concern, first of all, because we cannot see into the hearts. We cannot see true faith in anyone. We even question the faith in ourselves, which is why we wrestle with theology, because it points out our sinfulness. And can a sinner like me truly be saved? Can I truly have faith? Yes. And the only one you can be certain about is Jesus Christ, the one who has called you to be his in your baptism, the one who has sent his Spirit upon you so that you might believe his word, so that you might understand everything that he has given you that is for your salvation. This is what we can know. What we can't know is the eternal destination of everybody on earth, because God did not give us that job. God simply gave us the job of going and telling the news of the Savior who was died and rose again from the dead to save you from your sins. That is our job. It is not to worry about when the millennium is going to be, because it is now. It is now that Satan is bound, not doing his whole thing. But then again, we look at it in the way our world is going, and we think, okay, have we gone past the millennium and is now the time of Satan being loosed? It's a possibility, because it seems like it has been quite the downward spiral over the last few decades. But that is just conjecture on mine and many other people's parts. We can't know for certain. But what we do know for certain is what happens at the end of the book, is that those who believe in Jesus are saved. Those who do not are damned. Plain and simple. And that is what is going to happen when we get to Jesus appearing, when he does at the end of time, and as he will in a couple of weeks when he appears for the judgment. But that is for the next few weeks to talk about. I could keep going, but we've reached 23 minutes now, and I want to kind of put a stop to it here before I just ramble on. But until next time, may God's richest blessings be upon you as you wrestle with the theology within you and around you, so that you may see Christ truly present in your life. Amen.